Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2.
We are our third message in the book of Acts, and we are coming to one of the most momentous occasions in all of the Bible and in all of history. And that is the time when the Holy Spirit came down on the apostles and the other disciples at Pentecost. Let's go ahead then and read this passage together, beginning in verse 1, and I'll read through verse 13. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind that filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own tongue. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya, adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues with wondrous works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others mocking said, "They are full of new wine." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we look at this passage this morning and we see that you have established a clear time when you began your church, you inaugurated it, as it were, with pomp and circumstance. And through these symbols that are in this passage, you signify to us the kind of things that will be included in your church. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to rightly divide your word. This is a passage that has very frequently been misinterpreted and misunderstood and therefore misapplied. In fact, entire denominations have not really understood the intent of the text and have made decisions in ministry with regard to that based upon that. Lord, I pray today you would help us as we look at your word this morning and we study it and we delve into it, that we would understand it, and that we would not only understand it, that we would appreciate your divine work in this instance and how you brought people together from all kinds of areas and various nations to hear of this and to see what was taking place here and what that signals for us as a church and how we ought to apply that to our lives as individuals and as a church corporately. I pray that you'd help us today, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want to begin by giving two illustrations to help us to understand what this passage is really, what God's intention is for this passage. In a few months, we will celebrate our nation's independence. And part of that celebration will likely for many of us be the fireworks that will happen in the evening of the 4th of July. After years and years of seeing fireworks, I don't know if you still enjoy fireworks. I do, but what I enjoy more is actually watching my kids' faces as they watch the fireworks. We use fireworks for times of great celebration. When we think of fireworks, we think of something that's happened that's very momentous. Nobody shoots off fireworks for, if you brush your teeth in the morning. Nobody shoots off fireworks just because you ate lunch. Fireworks are for something much greater than that. When you think of that, I want you to think of this passage and how the Lord puts all this together in sending His Holy Spirit. It was something that was very, very momentous. Then we'll think of the second illustration. Second illustration is, imagine that you're in a plane and you're flying over and you see a steady stream of smoke coming from a campfire. What would that signal to you? Well, it would probably be just a signal to you that there's a group of people having a campfire, and it would not alarm you whatsoever. But what if you're flying in a plane and you see great puffs of smoke that were in a certain kind of pattern, and you know Morse code, and you realize that that is an SOS pattern? Well, that kind of a situation would send an entirely different signal to you. In that particular case, you would then be concerned that there was a help that was needed. In this passage, you have two things that God intends. He intends, first of all, this to be a very momentous occasion where many people see what is taking place. Over 3,000 Jewish witnesses are here on this. But He also is through the way that He is going to send His Spirit to these people, sending specific signals about what His church is going to be like, for this is the inauguration of His church that He established 2,000 years ago now. And so we're going to understand that God's intention for us is to see what these signals are as we go through this passage. We want to be very careful not to assume in this passage that we can duplicate any of this, or that God intends for this to be duplicated. In fact, that is not at all the case. This will never be duplicated again. And we immediately go wrong when we start applying this and trying to duplicate the events of verses 1 through 13 in this passage. They were never intended. God never intended to be duplicated. But God does want us to see in the initial stages of what He does here what He intends for His church. And we're going to see some signals as we go through this passage. We'll begin to understand also this, that this chapter is one unit of information together, verses 1 all the way through 47. But it can be broken up into three separate sections, and we'll be looking at these three separate sections in the couple of weeks to come, as well as this week. The first week we're going to see the actual Spirit, today we're going to see the actual Holy Spirit coming in verses 1 through 13. Then we're going to see in verses 14 through 41, Peter's Pentecost sermon. He's going to then explain the events that occurred. And then we're going to see in verses 42 through 47 that Luke briefly describes what is going to happen in the early church. Would you, for just a moment, flip over to verse 47? And I want us to get our bearings on this, and it will help us to understand what is happening in this passage. If we didn't have verse 47, we may not really understand that what Christ is wanting to do here is to inaugurate His church. But in verse 47 we have here, it says, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." This is the first time that the church is mentioned in the book of Acts. It's mentioned previous times in the book of Matthew. But we see here in this passage that now God is inaugurating His church through the work of the Holy Spirit and these original 120 disciples that are in this room. And with that, we want to pick up with understanding three things in this passage we're going to see here. First of all, we're going to see that the church will have God's presence. The passage is going to demonstrate that. We're also going to see from the passage that the church will reach the nations. And then finally, we're going to see from the passage that the church will have a new economy. It will be different from the old way of the nation of Israel and how it related to God. God's people will relate in an entirely different way, and we're going to see those differences as we just actually look through several observations about the passage. Let's begin here with verse 1. It says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." Of course, this tells us that what had happened here is the day of Pentecost. Remember that the people that are here are in an upper room, and Christ had commanded them before He ascended to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit that would come and baptize them. Spiritual baptism, which we just discussed in weeks prior. Can you imagine this time where the disciples had been prior to the resurrection and the crucifixion, had been walking with Christ, they had experienced the presence of Christ, the exhilaration of the ministry that Christ had given to them, that had performed before them, and all the teaching and all of that. Then there was this drop of time in between the 3 days when Christ died and He rose from the grave, the sinking feeling of all of their expectations being thwarted by these Roman guards who put Christ to death, only to find that He rose from the grave victorious over sin and death. And for 40 days, Christ was with them and taught them and preached to them. Then to only have Christ again ascend from them, and for the next 10 days, there without Christ and without the Spirit of God, they are alone with each other, and there's a sense in which they are empty. I can imagine that they felt a bit of an emptiness as they anticipated the waiting of the Spirit of God in their lives that Christ had promised would come. Perhaps they thought of John chapter 15, verse 5, when Christ taught on abiding in Christ, and He says, "Apart from Me, ye can do nothing." Of course, that's exactly why Christ wanted them to wait. He wanted them to wait for the Messiah, wait for the Holy Spirit to come, because He understood that the Holy Spirit was vitally, absolutely necessary for them to do what God had wanted them to do. In the words of Kent Hughes, he says, "The key to the Spirit-filled Christian life is to be found in a paradox. Cultivating an attitude of perpetual emptiness brings with it a perpetual fullness." We then see in chapter 2, verse 1 here, the timing. This is the time, the day of Pentecost. This is exactly 50 days after the Passover. There were three feasts that able-bodied men were required at that time to pilgrimage to. And one of them was the Passover, and the next one in the timeline was Pentecost. It literally, in the Old Testament, you find this term, the Feast of Weeks. It was literally a week of weeks, 7 weeks till Pentecost. And also, it was essentially a harvest festival, an occasion when the Jews thanked God for the gifts of the grain harvest. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 22, it says, "And you shall observe the Feast of Weeks of the first fruits of the week of the wheat harvest, and the Feast of Gathering of the year's end." This was a time around mid-April, the Passover occurred, and so this was around the beginning of June. The significance of the God bringing the Holy Spirit down during this time of Pentecost had to do with the fact that probably there were more people at this pilgrimage than any other time, because they were most physically able to go because of the weather. It was in the beginning of June. And you'll find from the passages we read that there were Jews that came from all over the area, from different nations and different ethnic groups, and we'll see more about that. We also see from this that this had become over time a time where they really celebrated what had occurred at Mount Sinai. And this is going to become very important for understanding these symbols in this chapter. Of course, what occurred at Mount Sinai is that God had delivered the nation of Israel from Egypt. And they had come to Mount Sinai, and as you know from the story, Moses went up into the mountain and he met with God, the presence of God, or the backside of God rather. He couldn't see God all the way, but as much as he could, he did. He was in the presence of God and received the Ten Commandments from God from his finger, and then came down and presented them to the nation of Israel. All of that happened. And we see this whole concept of the presence of God in that passage. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 1, it says, "In the third month of the children of Israel had gone out to the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim, and had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God. And the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen that I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." So Pentecost became a time where they celebrated this, the deliverance for the nation of Israel. And the Mosaic Covenant, they really became a time where they celebrated the Mosaic Covenant and all that was in that covenant. We see then here that in the situation in chapter 2, verse 1, that all of the people are unified in this place. They're the precursor to the church, this 120 people, they were unified before the Spirit of God comes down. And then we notice in verse 2 how the Spirit of God is going to come. He comes with an audible, first of all, an audible manifestation, a sound like a rushing wind. Notice what it says in verse 2. "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind." It says that there is a sound from heaven. Often this word heaven doesn't necessarily mean heaven where God is. Often it will actually just talking about the sky. But in this case, very likely can be linked to the heaven where the Lord is, because previously we see that Christ ascended into the heavens. And that is the same word. And so because of that, we would then assume, and certainly from the context this is the case, that this mighty rushing wind is from divine origin. God sent this. This is an auditory signal of something. We find in Exodus chapter 19, verse 16, it says this, "And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings, a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of a trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled." This passage indicates that when this sound was so loud that all of these Jews that had gathered from this pilgrimage, as well as ones that were there in Jerusalem, heard the sound, and very likely what had occurred was they were coming toward that house because of the sound. And the 120, once the Holy Spirit had descended on them, went out of that house into the streets and began to speak in tongues, which we'll see in a few moments. We need to understand what God has in mind. There is this link to Mount Sinai here just by way of this mighty rushing wind. The term wind is used in synonymous or in the same way as the Spirit sometimes. It's used sometimes translated wind and sometimes it's translated Spirit, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the word is ruah. We find this word used in Ezekiel 37, and actually this is a fulfilled prophecy in part from Ezekiel 37. Verse 9 says, "And he said to me, prophecy to the breath, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breathe, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel." This is a vision that Ezekiel is having. "They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, and I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. And I will put my Spirit in you, and you shall live, and will place in you and your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord." And so we see from this passage that this Israel that were dry bones, the Spirit of God needed to come on them and to aliven them. And in part, this is going to be fulfilled here, as of course we already read in verse 47 of this passage, that these Jewish believers, these Jewish people are going to believe. 3,000 souls are going to be saved here in this passage. Then we see also this idea of the tongues of fire. Do you see that in chapter 2, verse 3? Then appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat on each of them. The fire here is also a symbol that goes back to Exodus. Of course, you'll remember the pillar of fire in Exodus chapter 3, as well as the idea of God being a consuming fire in Exodus 24, verse 17. You'll remember the burning bush in Exodus 3, verses 2 through 4, and the presence of God there. What this indicates, both this wind and this fire and this symbolism in this passage, indicates that what is happening here is what in Old Testament terms would be called a theophany. That God was here and He was coming and He was going to be present in a very potent way upon these people. We see fire is used and associated with the presence of God in Luke chapter 3, verse 16. In fact, that is a prophecy from John the Baptist. He says, John is speaking, he says, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Now, folks, all of this really signals this truth, that what is happening here was intended for these Jewish listeners to see and hear these things and to make the association back to the covenant, the old Mosaic covenant in the Old Testament at Mount Sinai. Now, for us to see this wind and this fire would not be something, or hear the wind and see the fire and all that, would not be something that we would make that association. But certainly the Jewish people would, and then Peter is going to explain all this in his sermon after this. The association is here for this simple reason. It's going to signal that a new covenant is about to be inaugurated. A new covenant is now going to be to begin to be fulfilled. Now, we'll talk more about this in the future, but what we find here is this is the beginning of the new covenant. Now, all the new covenant is still yet to be fulfilled. I'll just mention that. For example, in Ezekiel 36 and 37 and several other places, we have the establishment of an actual nation and the land being occupied by the nation of Israel in the new covenant. That will happen at the millennial reign of Christ. But some of the aspects, particularly the spiritual aspects of the new covenant, are now in place. We're going to take communion today. And you'll remember that phrase, "This is the new covenant in my blood." That was the blood of Christ actually ratified the new covenant. It began to set it in motion. And this was a signal to the nation of Israel that now the Mosaic covenant is passed and the new covenant has begun. This is all of what God intends by this symbolism. You can begin to understand then why this is such a special event. This is something that's not going to be duplicated. This is something that was a one-time event for us to understand how momentous the church, the inauguration of the church really is. Now, with all of that in mind, then what we find is that the Holy Spirit is going to come down, and it says in the passage that He is going to fill them. He fills them. Notice what it says in verse 4, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues." What does it mean here when it says that they were filled with the Spirit? This was a fulfillment of prophecy in Joel chapter 2. We won't take the time to read that now, but in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, we have a fulfillment where it says that He will pour out His Spirit on all flesh. And we're going to learn more about that when Peter quotes this passage in his sermon later on. And we'll learn about that next Sunday. For now, suffice it to say that this is a fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, verse 28. And we need to really look at what this filling is all about here. There are three possibilities. Sometimes when the idea of filling was used, the word in the Old Testament or the word in the New Testament, two different words, but the same idea. Sometimes it's endowment for an office. For example, in the case of John the Baptist, or Jesus himself, or Saul, you have the Holy Spirit coming down. That is very unlikely what is happening here in this case. But then you have another possibility, the endowment of an immediate task, power for a certain occasion. This is something that really actually could be operative even today. It is certainly the case, we find examples of this all the way throughout the Old Testament. You can think of Samson and Zechariah and Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1, Peter in chapter 4. In fact, Acts chapter 4, verse 8 says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people of the elders of Israel.'" And that word, filled with the Holy Spirit, keep that in mind. That's going to be important in Acts chapter 4, verse 8. You have Stephen and Paul. So there are many times where the Holy Spirit comes and fills, and it's an endowment for specific service. And then the filling that we're familiar with is in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, where it commands us to be filled with the Spirit. So the question is, what is it talking about here when it's talking about the filling of the Holy Spirit? Well, what helps us is to understand that there are actually two Greek words that Luke uses when he talks about the filling of the Holy Spirit. I hate to get into the weeds here, but it's going to help us, so I will for just a few moments, and then we will come back out of the weeds. Can we do that? The weeds are this. Well, they're Greek words, not weeds, but pleroo is one word, and I always have a hard time saying this. It sounds like pimple. Pimple me is how you say it. Those are the two Greek words. One is more of a forceful kind of, eventful kind of a word, and the other is one that is a little bit milder, but it's a sustained kind of a filling. Also, I'm going to get a little more into the weeds. I will come out, believe me. But in this text, in Ephesians 5, when it talks about the filling of the Holy Spirit, it's actually a present tense, which indicates like a continual idea. But in this passage, it's something called an aorist tense, which is a point in time event. So folks, based upon the language of this passage, it's talking about a specific point in time event, an empowerment for something. And obviously for the speaking in tongues, which is going to happen in just a few moments. That's what it's talking about here. But you also have the reference to the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the previous chapter. And you also have in John, for instance, John chapter 16, that the Holy Spirit is going to come after the ascension. And so what you have here, in addition to this point in time event, is the idea that the Holy Spirit comes, but he does remain there with them. And he does actually baptize them here. That is to place them in the body of Christ, which we talked about a couple of weeks ago. And we would then assume that he is also indwelling here. My point would be simply this. I think it's all of the above here, but the emphasis, because of the language of the passage, is on this point in time event, that they were filled for this time of doing something special, which of course is this Holy Spirit induced speaking in tongues. Now, then we come to this whole concept of speaking in tongues. And this is a very... very controversial subject. Let me begin this way. In verse 6 and verse 8 and verse 11, we see here clearly that this is other intelligible languages. This is not ecstatic utterances in this passage. In other words, these are specific languages that the Holy Spirit used for these people, these disciples, to speak out. And then each of these Jews heard them in the language with which they came from. That's important for us to understand. But let me also hasten to say that these are not languages, that this did not occur at all as a method of evangelism. There's a reason for this. These Jews that came and heard these tongues spoken very likely knew Hebrew and knew Greek and knew Aramaic. They knew the languages that were in Jerusalem. They knew the same languages that these Galilean disciples spoke. They knew the same language. There was really no need for this. But this was something different. It also wasn't a special way to worship. That's not what it was here at all. The purpose of the tongues here is as a sign to these Jews, to the unbelieving Jew. It was as a sign that this Holy Spirit endowment and inauguration of the church actually is authentic. The Jews required a sign, and this was a clear sign that these people spoke this out, and all the people that were there heard it in their own language that they had come, where they had come from. They were all Jewish believers that had been dispersed and scattered about, and we'll look at that in a few moments as well. But they heard the language themselves. And so clearly it was a sign. This speaking in tongues is going to happen a few other times in the book of Acts. You might want to write down chapter 10, verse 46, as well as chapter 9, verse 6. In chapter 10, verse 46, you see this happen when the Holy Spirit first comes to the Gentiles. And then you see it again in 19:6 when it happens to Apollos and others that were baptized under John's baptism. This speaking in tongues was not something that happened in this way anyway, happened all over the place, all of the time in the book of Acts. It seems to be for specific symbolic reasons that this occurred. And so it is the case here. We have, of course, from Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 21, and Paul there says, "With men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people. And yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord, therefore tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe." So 1 Corinthians chapter 14 clearly tells us that Paul said that this was for a sign to the unbelieving Jew. It was intended to be a sign. And that's important for us to understand. It wasn't necessarily intended to be duplicated. Now, let me just say this. I don't have time to go into a full explanation of what tongues is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and this passage and other passages where tongues are mentioned. But suffice it to say that in this passage, hopefully it's clear that these are intelligible languages and they are assigned to the unbelieving Jews. Now the whole point that we need to gather from this, the Holy Spirit's coming and filling and all this, is this: that the church is going to have the presence of God on it. We're going to learn more specifically how it does, because it's going to be a different way than the nation of Israel. But just settle in on this fact that the church has God's presence. And that should be very encouraging to us and challenging to us as well. Also, though, this passage signals that the church will reach the nations. Notice what it says in chapter 2. "And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused." So what we're talking here then about is there is a word for this. It's called the diaspora. These people were part of the diaspora. How many of you have ever heard that term before? I'm curious. How many of you have ever heard? Okay, many, probably about half of you. The word diaspora comes from another word that you might know. It's the dispersion. And throughout Jewish history, starting all the way back from Babylonian captivity and probably even previous to that, you have different times that God allowed dispersions to occur. For example, in 323 B.C., from 323 B.C. to 285 B.C., the Egyptian king Ptolemy captured many Jews and carried them off to Egypt. And those exiles populated Alexandria, a city therefore noted as a center for both Greek and Jewish scholarship. And then you have Jews that were exported to Babylonia and to Phrygia and Lydia by Antiochus III, which is Antiochus the Great, in Syria in 223 B.C. Then you have Romans that transported a sizable group of Jews to Rome. Now, folks, I just want to put this in perspective for a minute. Can you imagine being a Jewish person? And you're in Jerusalem, or you're somewhere in Judea, or you're somewhere in the Promised Land, or you're in Canaan, and you're being dispersed to a land, you're to Rome, or to Alexandria, or to somewhere like that. What would you think? Here's what you would think. Why is God doing this to me? Why is God allowing me? I want to be in Jerusalem. I want to be in the Promised Land. Why is God allowing me to be dispersed into all of these, into this particular area? You wouldn't know that you're being that all Jews are being dispersed everywhere. Do you realize that by this point, it's estimated that 1 million Jews have been dispersed from Jerusalem into these different areas? And do we realize that in God's sovereignty, He allowed this for a very clear and clear purpose? And that is, He desired that His message of the gospel would be able to be go out very broadly and to go out to the nations. It demonstrated that there's going to be a bit of a different economy now. Instead of the motto, "Come and see the nation of Israel that is the light," now Israel is being dispersed, and those who genuinely accept Christ as their Lord and Savior, the Jewish believers who begin the church. Remember that the church in its infant stages was almost entirely Jewish, and they are going to go out and they are going to be able to start churches, and they're going to be able to go out and do and authenticate what occurred here at this place. It's an incredible work of God's sovereignty to put all of these things together so that the church could be established the way God intended it for to be established. Now, all of these people that were here, it's hard to estimate. We know there was at least 3,000. There probably were many more than that there in Jerusalem. That some of them, the text indicates, that were right there in Jerusalem, and some of them that were pilgrimaging. Is that a word, pilgrimage? Probably not. Are coming in from other places. They had various reactions. In fact, there are 5 different words to describe the kind of reaction that these folks had. One in verse 6 is confusion. Another is they are astounded in verse 7. In verse 7 also it says that they are amazed. They're extraordinarily impressed. And they're a little disturbed by what's taking place. In verse 12, it says that they're greatly perplexed. They're sort of at a loss. And some in verse 13 are laughing. They're scornful at the idea. They assume that these people have gotten drunk. Now, let me ask you a question. Have you ever heard somebody get drunk and speak in a different, intelligible language? I don't think anybody's ever heard that before. Okay, that's of course not what has happened here. But there are some times where fear takes over, and you've got to find something to explain all of this away. And some of the Jews did that here in this passage. Now, with all of this in mind, we see the response here. And we see, I want you to notice, though, to dip in here to verse 7, I want you to see a particular response that they had when they saw these Galileans doing this. Chapter 2, verse 7. It says, "Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, 'Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born?'" Now, I want you to notice this, and we're actually going to have to end on this, and it looks like I'm going to be preaching on this passage next week as well. They said to these Galileans, "How is it that these Galileans know different languages?" I want us to notice a couple of things about this. Number one, realize that these Galileans were really, as a whole, unlearned men. Realize also there was a logical thing to this. The Galileans were those that stayed there. They hadn't been dispersed. They wouldn't need to know other languages. And so some of this had to do with that. But very likely, from what the commentators say, Galileans were essentially despised as being sort of, can I use the term country hicks? That's kind of how they were noted. In fact, apparently they didn't pronounce things correctly and they had a funny accent because they weren't able to pronounce gutturals. Never in a million years would you think of a Galilean being a linguist, essentially. And yet God chose to use them to speak all of these different languages. Now, what does that teach us? It teaches us this, or it reminds us of this, that God uses the base things of the world to confound the wise. God uses the poor things of the world. He uses those things, those humble things, because when God does that, He is glorified. They can't say, oh, well, these guys are just really smart. They spoke in all these other languages. They didn't say that at all. They attributed to what occurred, many of them attributed to a work of God. And I would just say this as a way of encouraging. Maybe you feel like you're not particularly gifted. Maybe you feel as though you don't have some of the intelligence that others have, or the giftedness that others have, or abilities that others have. Can I encourage you with this? God will use you. God doesn't use us based upon our talents in the sense of He'll only use talented people. God has given all of us exactly the gifts and the talents that He wants us to have to be used for Him. And don't ever feel like you somehow got the short end of the stick. You ever feel that? I feel that way occasionally. I got the short end of the stick. God will use those kinds of things. In 1 Corinthians rather, chapter 1, verse 26, just as a reminder to us, it says, "For you seeing your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many mobile are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that in flesh, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord." Let me just encourage you, brothers and sisters in Christ, let me encourage you to just simply use what God gives you, and God will use it in ways that you don't expect. He uses the base things of the world to confound the wise. Maybe I would say that I would also say this. Maybe here today you're hearing about all of this, and I want you to understand that all of this took place for one very simple reason. God wanted the gospel of Jesus Christ to go forward. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is the fact that He is perfect. He is God. He died to pay the punishment for our sin. He rose again victorious over sin and death. And He wants us to come to Him. And if you are sitting here today and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, let me encourage you. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, "These things are written that ye may know that ye have eternal life, that believe in the name of the Son of God." God wants you to know. Don't leave this church without knowing for sure where you will spend eternity. I'd be glad to take a Bible and show you after the service, take a Bible and show you how you can know for sure your sins can be forgiven and you can have a home in heaven and you can have a right relationship with God. Let's pray together. Father, we come to You this morning and we are grateful for who You are. We're thankful for Your sovereign work to bring about all of this, to inaugurate Your church. We're thankful that Your presence is clearly signaled in this event. And though we certainly wouldn't try to duplicate what happened, we are grateful that we have Your abiding Spirit in our lives and in our hearts. We thank you for that, and we thank you, Lord, that we can live in light of that. Lord, I thank you that your strength is made perfect in weakness. I pray, Lord, that as we go through this passage next week, that you would help us to understand these truths in a more powerful way. If there's anybody here that doesn't know you as their Lord and Savior, I pray today they would understand their need of a Savior. Lord, as we come into this time of communion, I pray, Lord, that you would help us as well to reflect on the things of Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. This time we're going